When Paul gave his farewell sermon to the Ephesian elders, and this is recorded in the 21st chapter of Acts, the Bible tells us, this is the 20th chapter, I'm sorry, that Paul had a message from the Holy Spirit, and this message witnessed to him. That is, the Holy Spirit gave a message to him. This is in verse 23 of chapter 20. And here's the message: that in every city, bonds and afflictions abide me. That is, they wait for me. In every city, bonds and afflictions are waiting for me. That was the witness of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we're surprised when that which the Holy Spirit has witnessed us, sometimes we're surprised when that witness comes to pass. Paul had others tell him that if he went to Jerusalem, he would be bound. But Paul felt deeply impressed that he should go to Jerusalem. And as we study this morning in the 21st chapter of the book of Acts, we'll see what God witnessed to Paul through the Spirit coming to pass. I don't think Paul is surprised. But I think maybe coming back to this place where he had gone to school and where he had occupied a place of promise and prominence in the Jewish economy, that coming back to this place, I really think Paul hoped and prayed that things would turn out differently for him. And I think all of us can understand that. Paul is in Jerusalem. Paul's in the temple. You know, we have followed his journey and we've seen him as he came through the various cities and towns on his way to Jerusalem, and we've seen him in the congregation at Jerusalem as he's made reports, and all of these things have occurred. And now we're looking at Paul in the temple. It's something that he's longed for. Several years have passed since Paul has been here. It's something that he's planned for. He cut short his visit to some places and planned to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. Paul has prayed for this time. And he's done the things that he had agreed to do. He has brought a gift from the Gentiles, a very large sum of money, more than he'd even expected. And he's brought that gift and presented it to the Jews in Jerusalem, and he's made a report of his ministry, of how God has blessed the Jews, and or rather the Gentiles. And then Paul heard a report from the elders of the church at Jerusalem, how that thousands of Jews had believed, and how that these Jews continued in the law, and that Paul shouldn't offend them by saying the things that they had heard he had said concerning the law of Moses and things of that nature. They ask him to establish or reestablish his credibility with these believers and go to the temple and prove that he walked orderly and fulfill his vow that he had made and do it in the company of four brethren in the church. And when Paul went to the temple, the Jews who were constantly traveling throughout Asia and inspecting and looking and living, they knew who Paul was, and they had looked for him, and they were angered by what he had done, and he built a tremendous reputation, and we would say that Paul was Israel's most wanted man of all the men that had ever been in Jerusalem in the past several years, other than Jesus, of course. They wanted to find Paul. They wanted to bring him back, and they wanted to put him on trial. They recognized him in the temple, and immediately they stirred up the people. The first act of false religion, as I've stated before, is to create confusion concerning those who preach the truth. And now Paul is here and he's in the temple, and they say, Paul has brought in Gentiles. We've seen him with Gentiles. We have every right to assume that he has polluted the temple. So they drag Paul from the temple. And they close the door as though they've done God some tremendous service. We've finally gotten rid of this man. Why, he intends to destroy the temple. He intends to destroy the law. He intends to destroy this place. They dragged him out of it. They set about to kill him, and while they were beating him, the chief captain that had been placed there by the Roman government to keep order, the chief captain heard this tremendous tumult, this uproar that was being carried on citywide. Evidently, the entire city just seems to have gone mad. And this man who had barracks there by the temple, he heard it. This pouring together, the word uproar literally means the pouring together. So what we can assume is that people were spreading the news by shouting down the streets, and as they went about, and the people began to pour toward the temple. And the chief captain, a man who was over about 1,000 troops, and so there's a lot of men there. Garrison probably was somewhere around 450 to 600 men, but he had authority over 1,000 if he had a full complement of troops. And he turned out to the city of Jerusalem with all of these men that he had, perhaps over 200, came down with him and the centurions. And they arrested Paul. The Bible tells us that they ran down immediately. And when they arrested Paul, they bound him with two chains. Probably they bound him with a chain to one guard and then bound him with a chain to another guard. So he was bound with two chains between two men. And yet he could walk. And yet we'll learn that they had to carry him on one occasion because of the press of the people and the threat to his life. This man's name is Lysias. That is the chief captain's name. And he's a chiliarch, which means he's the ruler of many people. So he's an experienced soldier. And now we can see Rome begin to get involved in Christianity. They've been involved in it, but not deeply. I know that Rome crucified Jesus, but they did it primarily as a favor to the Jews. But now there's a serious disturbance, a riot that is about to occur, and this man with some admirable military bearing and calmness and coolness comes on the scene representing Rome and involves himself in this riot. The Bible tells us that he questions Paul. that he demanded who he was and what he had done. In other words, here's this tremendous upheaval. The entire city is aflame, and people have been beating Paul. They've decided to put him to death before the law can interfere. And so Lysias has assumed that Paul must be some terrible person, some horrible man, some criminal. In fact, whenever the Jews found Paul, they cried, "Help!" And that word means more than just "come to our aid." It means we've caught a man who's been involved in some of the most heinous crimes in the world. This man, it's something that you use to call people to help you to stop a murderer or a rape or something of that nature. So they call people together, and this man says, who are you and what have you done? He demanded. And yet there's a calmness about this man. There's a professionalism about this man. He knows what he's doing. In order to calm everything down, he arrests Paul. And then the replies of who Paul is and what he's done. The Bible says some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. Things have almost gotten out of hand. Things are happening so rapidly now that it seems necessary to take Paul into the barracks. Literally back up the steps, one of the towers in this building that had been built close to the temple or adjoining the temple was some 105 feet high. So there's some rather long, steep steps up to it. And so they decide they'll have to carry Paul and bring him to their barracks and put him under house arrest there where the soldiers live so that they can protect him. And the Bible tells us that Paul is born or he's carried by the soldiers because they're afraid of the violence. And this is a rather strange word. It means violent or unjust exertion of strength or power. So these people were literally exerting themselves beyond reason. They were so angry, they were so excited that they were doing things beyond their own strength. We've read of people who've come upon an accident and perhaps they are trapped under a burning automobile and some person sees this and there's no help around and just by the sheer moment and what it demands, they've lifted several hundred pounds in order to free someone from a burning situation. But under normal circumstances, they couldn't have lifted near that many pounds. They couldn't have done what they did. They couldn't have climbed what they climbed. They couldn't have carried what they carried. And that's what this word means, that these people were beyond normal capacity in anger and power, and so they evidently hurriedly picked Paul up to carry him out of this circumstance. And in this really hurried and violent circumstance, Paul says, "May I speak unto thee?" May I speak unto thee? Almost sounds like second grade. Or the pupil says, "May I get a drink of water?" Calmness. No panic. And that's exactly the way in which Paul was conducting himself. Very polite, May I speak unto thee? And he evidently spoke in Greek, and the captain asked, Canst thou speak in Greek? Literally, when he heard Paul ask the question, Lysias replied, Say it in Greek? Do you say these things in Greek? And this surprised Lysias, because he assumed that Paul was an insurrectionist from Egypt who had secretly come into the temple in order to lead a band of assassins in an attack on the people. Now, how far from the truth can you really get? You know, our forefathers, and we sang a few minutes ago, faith of our fathers, but God's people, for hundreds and hundreds of years, have been terribly misunderstood in who they were and what they were attempting to do. Jesus was misunderstood. Jesus was considered an enemy. Jesus was considered a man who spoke blasphemy. And there never could have been anything more untruthful than that assumption. In fact, Jesus was considered to be such a threat to the well-being of his own people that he was arrested and tried and crucified, when the only emotion that Jesus had toward this world was one of the deepest loves that men have ever known. And the man who loved the most was treated the worst. Now, Lysias assumed that Paul was that Egyptian. And the word murderers is used, and that means assassins, one who carried short swords or daggers under their cloaks, what we'd call cutthroats, gangsters, or mobs. And all of this was based on an incident when a religious fanatic, really, came out of Egypt. And according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, he led some 30,000 people up on the heights overlooking Jerusalem and made a prophecy that the walls would fall down and God would allow them to walk into the city. And they gathered there in sort of a same circumstance that people gather on mountains today and wait for the Lord to come back. But they were surprised by Roman troops. And several of them escaped into the wilderness. Here, 4,000, and evidently these were the 4,000 armed men of that Egyptian's company or band. And they didn't capture the Egyptian. He got free. He escaped. And so Lysias now, who's come to the aid in one way and yet has come to arrest Paul, he assumes that Paul is that Egyptian, that leader of murderers, that leader of cutthroats. And this is now where Paul finds himself. The Holy Spirit has testified to him. The Holy Spirit has said that in every city, not just certain cities, but in every city where I go, that I am subject to being persecuted. I'm subject to being bound. Now, I don't know exactly how Paul assumed this would or would not come to pass, because we're never quite capable of seeing how God is going to do whatever it is that God has promised to do, whether it is good or whether it is a prediction and prophecy of Israel. We've never been quite comfortable with these things, because we usually say, I don't see how God could do that. Do you know what that's called? Called unbelief. The Israelites in Egypt, Moses their leader, they kept being overwhelmed by God's ability to do what he said he would do and to accomplish what he said he could accomplish. When they were hungry in the wilderness, and God told them how he would supply them with food, the question was asked, can God set a table in the wilderness? You know the answer to that question? The answer is yes. God can set a table in the wilderness. And sometimes when we read of God's statements of purpose concerning individuals or nations and how he will raise them up or how he will pour out his wrath upon them and destroy them, these people as well as others ask, can God do this? How will God accomplish this? How will this be brought to pass? And many times it's asked with doubting hearts and unbelieving minds. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, the advice that God gave to the people in Jerusalem was for them to march out of the city, surrender themselves to the Chaldeans, and to go with them into captivity, because this is what God had planned and this is what God had said would happen, and it was God's promises coming true. But they couldn't believe that would be the best. And so they fought God's will and God's plan and stayed in Jerusalem until the walls were broken down, until it was besieged and then later destroyed. You know, it's sort of unique that had they left according to God's plan, they wouldn't have had all that work of rebuilding again, of building the walls again, and of all the strife and the toil. And all of it could have been avoided if they'd simply have believed God. And this is true of God's people. It's true of this church. It's true of you and your life and your family's life and your children. Whatever God tells us to do in regard to this life, whatever God tells us to do in regard to honesty, whatever God teaches us to do in regards to morality, whatever God teaches us to do in regard to prayer, all of these things have meaning, and God is serious, and God's word will come true. And oftentimes we don't believe it. We can't see how God could possibly operate and bring things to a good conclusion when we, in our efforts, have been unable to accomplish it. God can use misunderstandings, God can use misinterpretation. God can use nature. God can use politics. God can use blessing. God can use blight. There's one thing we have to be assured of. Whatever God said, whatever God has promised, whatever God has prophesied, whatever God has predicted will come to pass. And God said, I told you Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Chaldeans if you didn't march out of this city and give yourself to them and surrender. But the soldiers, the Chaldean soldiers, were leaving because they heard word that the Egyptians were coming. And so they thought, now what God has said won't come to pass. And God said, Jeremiah, you tell them that I can take the wounded they left behind and capture this city. I can just take the wounded that were left behind by the Chaldeans and raise them up off their couches, raise them up out of their beds, and conquer this city. Paul had been in Jerusalem for several days. He'd been in the temple going on the seventh day. That's what the Bible tells us. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. You know the story of Jacob and Esau. Now that Esau stole the birthright of Jacob by deception and then fled, for he feared for his life. But many years later, Esau returning home, the Bible tells us that he looked up and behold, Esau came. What God is trying to tell us is that what he has predicted, what he's prophesied, what he's said, whatever the scripture may be, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. These things are immutable laws bound up in God himself, and they will come to pass. The Bible tells us if we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. These are things that we know. These are things that the Holy Spirit testifies to us. He that believeth not is condemned already. You don't have to say, how can God condemn me? You're condemned already if you're in unbelief. And that's the way a lost person is, in unbelief. But many of God's people are in unbelief. Yes, they're saved, but they're in unbelief because they're not obeying the scriptures as the truth is revealed to us. After 7 days, and maybe there was some hope in Paul's heart. Maybe there was some hope in his heart that the thing he dreaded most would not come to pass. Well, I don't mean Paul didn't believe God. I'm not inferring that. I'm just saying that maybe he thought there'd be some time given him. There'd be a period when Paul might preach to the church at Jerusalem, prove to the people that he loved them, again establish a solid spiritual relationship with James and the other elders, to dispel the wicked and vicious rumor that he walked disorderly and taught hypocrisy. Imagine Paul wanted some time to clear himself of these unfounded charges. Perhaps he felt like God had granted him that time. But all of a sudden, some Asian Jew, having come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, is startled by the appearance of this man. And in moments, the thing Paul dreads more than anything else falls in upon him. And that is the controversy, the uproar, the tumult, the panic, the accusation. All of them fall like hammer blows, one after the other. And Paul remembers well what the Holy Spirit said to him, that in every city there awaits bonds and pain and suffering. And I think Paul remembered this, and it gave him a calmness in the midst of this storm to ask, "May I speak to thee?" In verse 39, Paul said to this man, to Lysias, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." He identifies himself very well. And this statement, "a citizen of no mean city," the word that's translated "mean" means marked. And Paul was saying, "I don't live in a city unmarked on the maps of our age. The city I came from is on the map. It's not some small hick community that no one knows about. It's well marked and identified." Paul said, "I'm a man, and I'm a Jew, and I'm a citizen of a well-known city. I'm not that Egyptian." And he says, "I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And I suppose this really is what Paul's dreams and his prayers and his planning have all come to. More than anything else, he wanted to preach in Jerusalem, to speak to the people. He really never had this opportunity. He had never been allowed to do this except to come for a conference, and he just simply had never been allowed to address the city. They hated Paul, and they were after his life. And I suppose Paul sort of resigned himself and said, "It had to come to this for me to have this opportunity." You know, sometimes God uses the most awful tragedies to bring me and you to a place where we may, quote, speak to the people. And perhaps families have been spoken to in a funeral service that would never have allowed the preacher to speak to them any other way. I think I felt that way. I'm sure Brother Goodwin has. And that's tragic. And yet speaking to the people is just that important in the mind and plan of God. God had told Paul, "I want you to witness to kings and nations and to Israel, to your people." Now Paul has that opportunity. But it's costing. It's costing. It's cost him his freedom, and it will eventually cost him his life. But Paul said, "I don't count these things dear. These are not the things that are important to me. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Here's Paul now requesting, "May I speak to the people?" Of course, you know what Paul's going to say. You know what his message is going to be, because you know his heart. You know his soul. And we'll study that message this evening. Paul's message to the people. What has he come to say? And it won't be all that Paul said, but it'll be a synopsis of his message to them. Let us think of this. God's word always comes true. It ought not to surprise us that that's so. But in all the process of things and times and circumstances and situations, God is working that we, being faithful to offer our witness and testimony, may be able to speak on His behalf. Let's stand together and sing our hymn of invitation. As we do, if you're here this morning and you're lost, hear God's word. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let the circumstances of your life lead you not away from God, but let them lead you to a place of service and speaking for God. For the leaving of one thing is the beginning of another. The end of something very bright and beautiful may not end in the dark doorways of disappointment and grief, but may be only an entrance way into something more important and more beneficial in the work of God. We must believe that, because that's what the Bible teaches us.